Each week we have a special time of teaching for our children ages 3 through kindergarten. And I'd like to invite them to head that way. They can follow the other children and their teachers. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 22. We are transitioning now from the final night of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion into the final morning. If you can recall, Judas has betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Peter has denied Jesus the 3 times. And 2 informal trials have taken place over the course of that evening, where false witnesses were brought forward and Jesus was mocked by the people interrogating him. Now Jesus is going to face more mocking. He's actually going to even face torture. And he's going to begin the first of his official trials. And we will see in this passage that just because the sun has risen, the day is still indeed dark for our Lord. We'll be looking then at verse 63. Going through verse 71, if you'd like to read along with me. It says this: "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who was it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do this morning thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that's contained in it. We thank you, Jesus, that you were faithful even in this dark hour, and we pray that you would this morning help us to see that faithfulness and to anchor our lives to it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Whenever we moved into our house that we bought here in Ohio, the previous owner had put one of those little metal coat hangers or clothing hangers against the wall on the side of the closet that I use. And I use it occasionally whenever I want to hang up some clothes and don't feel like spending the extra 10 seconds it takes to use a hanger. And I did that for maybe a year or so, until one night the hanger, the little adhesive strip on the back of it, wore out and it fell. And it fell with a loud bang, and my sheets almost got stained. All right. So when the morning came, I decided that I didn't like that, and so I was going to fix it. I found some leftover Velcro strips that we had, and so I put Velcro on there, which had great adhesive to it, and saw that it worked well, and so I put clothes on it. But as you might expect, over time and with the extra weight of the extra clothes that I started to put on there as a bad habit, that eventually too failed, and everything came crashing down. Determined not to have my sheets stained, this time I channeled my inner Tim the Tool Man Taylor, and I pulled out my power tools, and I actually drilled holes into the hooks, and then I took comically large screws that were probably 10 feet long, and I drilled into the studs of the wall to secure that hook fastly. Now, no amount of time, no amount of weight is going to cause that hook to fall. It can now bear the full weight of anything that I could possibly put on it. Especially during the difficult seasons of life, the trials that we have, we may begin to kind of look inward and have some introspection and begin to wonder what our faith is like. Is our faith like the weak adhesive, barely hanging on to the wall? Or is it a little bit stronger, like the Velcro, but eventually succumbing to time and to the weight of our trials? How do we anchor our faith, our very lives, like that hook? How do we anchor it to something that is permanent and strong? As we consider Jesus' trials and all the rejection and hatred that he faced during them, we will see that he was able to bear the weight of all of the world's hatred because of the great love that he has for the Father and because of the great love that he has for us, for those who put their faith in him. He had a strength of love that none of us have, and so he was able to endure what none of us could. And because he did that, he now works in us so that we can anchor our own lives to his love. That then is our main idea this morning. That because Jesus bore the hatred of the world, our faith can be anchored to him. Now, Jesus endured the full weight of human hate that night. Luke records for us historical events in such a way that shows us that the reason he was able to do so was because he was more than just some strong man. He was God himself. And Luke also shows us that he had always known that this would be what would happen. This was always the plan, that God would rescue his children even from their own hatred. Luke continues his narrative by covering the time in between Jesus' informal night trials and his official morning trial. And in that interim, Jesus was tortured. He shows us vividly that Jesus bore the hatred of the world. That is, he experienced the full force of the hatred that all of us carry within us. The hatred towards God, the hatred towards other people, that is the stain that sin has left on our hearts and our minds. We see this in our text in verses 63 through 65, where it says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." It's not difficult for us to imagine this scene, especially in light of the many tragic events these last couple of years or even these last couple of weeks. There have been murders, school shootings, and church shootings in the United States, and many dozens of attacks against Christians all over the world. We're probably all saddened by the violence in the news, but personally, I've been shocked this week to watch people I know, people that I have worked with in the past, mock these deaths. Maybe you've seen it online. Maybe you have friends that have, or even family that have done it. They seem happy when people who they disagree with are murdered, and so they rejoice and they gloat over death. But really, why should we be shocked by this type of hatred when we just read that Jesus himself, the King of Kings, the epitome of goodness, the one who committed no sins, was himself mocked? You see, the lost world has always mocked Jesus, and the lost world will always mock those who follow him. People sometimes mock the things that they are afraid of deep down. It's a way of coping with that fear. People also will sometimes mock things that they foolishly know nothing about, things that they think are powerless. And who knows what the motives were for these men that were mocking and beating Jesus, but now they were hitting. They were slapping. They were spitting on. They were making fun of their God and their King. And the high King of heaven let them. Rather than calling down legions of angels to destroy his captors, rather than using his perfect wit to respond to them, he let them. He endured the shame. You see, there's a time and a place for everything. And in this time and in this place, the suffering servant was pouring out his soul. He was enduring shame. Because that's what his love does. So how do we respond to the mocking and to the hatred that may be directed towards us? Well, whatever we do, it must be covered in prayer. And in prayer, we can ask the Lord to soften the hearts of those who might hate us, and we can ask the Lord to soften our own hearts. It's too easy for the old reflexes of the dead man, the sinful man that we once were, it's too easy for us to let those old reflexes come back and to respond to hatred in kind. We don't wage war against flesh and blood. We wage war against the spirits and principalities of the air. We wage war against the forces of darkness, against the unseen realm. And so we need the tools and the weapons of the unseen realm. We can respond to people in ways that are similar to what Jesus did in his earthly ministry throughout his time as he was opposed. We can ask penetrating questions that get to the heart of the issue. We can faithfully and boldly stand for the truth of the gospel as well as just for truth in general. We can be men and women of courage and conviction, but we must also remember that the promise that the Lord will bless the meek, the promise that God will bless those who use their strength and conviction, not for their own gain, but for the gain of those around them. And we can pray directly and persistently, especially for those people that we're having a hard time loving. You see, the most dangerous weapon against those who hate you is for you to have a soft heart toward them. None of us are able to change the hearts and the minds of the people around us. Indeed, we weren't even able to change our own hearts concerning Christ. Christ had to do that for us as a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, indeed, the most dangerous thing against the forces of darkness in this world is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we can be participants in that ministry as we pray for other people, as we speak truth to them in love, as we are consistent and persistent in pursuing them, regardless of any hatred or animosity that's thrown back towards us. Because in doing so, it is the Spirit that is then working in their hearts and their minds. Now, the root of the abuse that these guards had towards Jesus was shared by those who were in power over them. The reason the world mocks Jesus is because the world denies that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. It is the term from the Old Testament that is the promised descendant of David, the king, who would not just rule over physical Israel, but who would rule over all of Israel, all of the church of God, all of the people of God for all times, the one who indeed would one day rule over all of creation, all of the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. The world has a problem with Christ because the world denies that that's who Jesus is. This is exactly what we see in the next two verses, or few verses, in verses 66 through 68, which say, "When day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer.'" Just a quick note on the continuity between the four Gospels to help string together the whole of the events that are taking place that night and that morning. Jesus had just spent the evening in two kind of mini trials, informal or unofficial trials before Annas and Caiaphas during the night. And the problem was is that Jewish law forbid. All of a sudden, when a lot of people are looking at you, you can forget a word. They said it wasn't allowed, right? So those trials were not allowed You couldn't have a trial at night, and you couldn't pronounce a verdict at night. And so they had their kind of informal questionings, kind of testing out their strategy that evening. And then when the morning came, they could assemble everyone together that formed that council called the Sanhedrin. And they could then practice what they just, or did what they just practiced. They could have this formal trial. And that's what is now beginning. But the bigger problem of this Sanhedrin was that they really, really wanted to kill Jesus. But they couldn't. They didn't have authority to sentence someone to death and then to carry it out. Only the Romans could do that. And so these snakes drummed up false witnesses and false testimonies, but it all boiled down to this. They wanted to tell the Romans that Jesus was claiming to be the promised Christ king who was now stirring up a rebellion. That was how they were going to frame it. And so they asked their questions the way that they do, and Luke summarizes this whole charade by kind of highlighting the climactic question. If you are the Christ, tell us. We know that this is a disingenuous question, a question that the rulers weren't really interested in getting an honest answer to. We know this because of the way that they have acted up until this point, how they've denied Jesus, how they've hated Jesus, how they've tried to trick Jesus, and now how they're trying to plan on killing Jesus. Jesus saw that. He understood that plainly, and that's why he answers the way that he does, by saying, if I tell you, you will not believe. Think about it. What could he say that he hasn't already said? What could he do that he hasn't already done beyond all those many miracles that he's performed that have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is not just their Messiah, but that he is very God? He's already miraculously fed thousands of people at a time with next to nothing. He's healed the sick. He's casted out demons. He's walked on water. He's even raised the dead. But this is what he's working with. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees were like, nope, not going to look at it. In fact, that evidence is so convincing, we're going to try to figure out from now on how we can kill Lazarus. Imagine seeing somebody be raised from the dead and being like, nope, we got to kill that guy again. That's how hard their hearts were. And so Jesus says, if I tell you, you will not believe. That's also why he continues to answer the way that he does by saying, if I ask you, you will not answer. In other words, if Jesus is saying, if I lay out all of this evidence from the law and from the prophet, from your very scriptures, and if I show you and ask you questions about all my many miracles, you won't have an honest conversation. You'll just plug your ears over and over again like you've been doing this whole time. You see, these men were suppressing the truth in the inner places so much that they were beginning to choke to death on their own bias. There was more than enough evidence there for them to see that Jesus was their Christ, for them to see that he was indeed their divine king. But they didn't want Christ. They didn't want the promised Messiah. They didn't want God as their king. Remember how Jesus has been warning his disciples and the crowds about these very people. He warned against their hypocrisy. He warned against their greed, against their loving honor and respect and public attention. He is essentially warning them against these people's selfishness, a selfishness that had solidified and been polished and taken care of so much that it had turned into an idolatry that was consuming them. And now this idol was not only rooted in their hearts, in the inner places, its branches had begun to grow out and wrap themselves around these men's eyes so that they could not even see that they wanted to crucify the God that came to rescue them. Last summer, we bought our boys a little domed jungle gym for them to play with outside, and it's a lot of fun for them, but whenever I have to mow, I have to kind of get through and crawl through it, and then get in the middle of it and lift it up, and then walk it over a little bit, set it down, crawl back through, do all my mowing, and do all that acrobatics again, and put it back and make sure it's level so it doesn't get bent again. Not that I'm bitter, right? But this summer, I got a little lazy when moving the dome, and so I just kind of mowed around it for a few weeks. Eventually, the middle got kind of ugly, and so I decided to pick it up and move it real quick, but whenever I crawled through it and got to the middle and went to push it up, nothing really happened. And for a moment, I was wondering if this was a Samson and Delilah moment, and Emily had secretly cut my hair and stolen my strength the night before. But in that moment, I also looked down, and I saw that the grass had actually grown up and started to choke the bottom of the dome. It held it down. Brothers and sisters, that is how little sins work in our life. We may neglect pulling up the little weeds of sin here and there because it is tiring work, and it is often annoying and depressing and anxiety-causing. It's not always pleasant to stop what you're doing and or saying and then confess the sin that we have to the Lord. It's not always pleasant to take an honest look at ourselves and to think about our weaknesses or about a failure, even if it is just a small one. It's often hard to confess a lie or to ask the Lord to change the way that we look at or think about people. But if we neglect it long enough, sin will grow. It will grow and grow until it begins to choke us and it begins to blind us. That's what happened to these men on the council condemning Jesus, and that's what's happening to the men and women who are mocking Christ now. When your conscience pricks you, act on it. That's a gracious gift of God showing you that an idol wants to master you. Don't let it harden and become desensitized. Don't let sin grow so that it chokes out and kills the love of Christ within you. Instead, kill that idol. But what do you do if your conscience has hardened like wax that's cooled off on a candle? Well, light the candle again. Light the fire of your love for Christ anew. Light the fire by spending time considering who Jesus Christ is. Look at his beauty as it's displayed in nature. Look at his beauty as it's displayed in the relationships that you have. Light the fire of your love for Christ by spending time reading about the grace and mercy that God Almighty has for you in your Bibles. Remember the many ways that God has taken care of you throughout your life. See and recognize that despite your sin, despite your weakness, despite your blindness, God has been with you every step of the way. And listen to his promises. Listen to the promises of Scripture that God says that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Listen to the promises of a new heavens and a new earth where you will spend eternity free from sin and pain, an eternity with the God who is himself love. And ask him to show you his love for you. Ask him to show you the loveliness of his holiness, the goodness of goodness. And then seek him in the word, in the sacraments, and in prayer. Guess what? He will show you that love. It's a sure thing. It's a guaranteed thing. How do we know? Because that's why he came to the earth in the first place. That's why he remained silent even as he was being punched while blindfolded. That is why he carried his cross to Golgotha. That is why he bled and he died. And that is why he rose again. To rescue you and to show you his love. Indeed, that's our second point this morning. That is that Jesus rescues us from the hatred of the world. It is true that God will rescue us from the world's hate towards us. That is absolutely an element of the gospel. The world, at its best, can kill us, can kill this body for a time. Can't kill it permanently because the Lord will raise that body again anew. It can't do anything to our souls because our souls are protected by the Holy Spirit and they're eternal and everlasting from now on. But the great news is that Jesus rescues us from the hatred of the world, the hatred that the world stirs within us, the hatred that we were born with as a consequence of being the descendants of Adam and Eve, the hatred that the world tries to stoke. God rescues us from that. We're not trapped the way that the world is trapped. We're not stuck in a cycle of hatred and violence the way that non-Christians are. We are freed from that. Even in the dark hours of his trials, we read that Jesus embraced something. He embraced the name and title and the role of the Son of Man. Jesus avoids giving the Sanhedrin the ammunition they were looking for by plainly saying that he was their rightful king. So he answers them honestly, but indirectly. But he doesn't hide who he is. He goes on to say exactly who he is. You see, when they said, "Are you the Christ?" they have in their mind a warrior king, son of David, who will draw the sword and cast out the Romans and set up a new righteous government for all of Israel. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's more than just a physical human being. He is a fully man, but he's also full of God. And so he tells them exactly that in verse 69 by saying, "But from now on, you will see the Son of Man," or that "the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title in the Gospels, and he used it to describe himself dozens of times. It's a loaded term from the Old Testament, carrying with it the ideas and expectations about the Messiah or the Christ. And it comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which says this: "I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Many in Jesus' day understood that this meant that the Christ would be more than just a man. He would be divine. The Son of Man was obviously associated with humanity. That's the point of having man in that title. But his glory comes from his deity. He had a mighty power. He had awesome splendor and a godlike dominion over the nations. As Philip Graham Ryken puts it, it was a vision of a divine ruler and judge. But to make sure that there was no room for doubt, Jesus combines this imagery with Psalm 110, a psalm that he's already used in his public ministry, that's even recorded for us in Luke, the psalm that's quoted probably the most in the New Testament. And when he says that the Son of Man would be seated at the right hand of the power of God, he is referencing this psalm in verse 1, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus is saying that he would soon be enthroned as the ruler and judge of all things, a position that only God Almighty can have. Jesus is using the scripture to claim that he is the eternal Messiah that will rule and judge with the very power of God. This council might think that they are sitting in judgment of Jesus Christ, but the truth is that one day Jesus Christ will be sitting in judgment of them. The religious rulers and the council were not confused by this answer. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They heard him clearly. And so they thought they had finally caught him in a trap. In their minds, all of this was too good to be true. Because you see, it's one thing for him to claim to be the Messiah. That's bad, and that could get you killed on a good day. But it wasn't blasphemy. But now Jesus is claiming to be divine. He's claiming to be God himself. That is blasphemy in their eyes. And so they have the ammunition needed to cart Jesus off to the Romans to say, look, he's claiming to be the Christ. He's got to die. And the problem with that is the Romans know that Caesar said, if we have one more huge riot in Jerusalem, we're all going to die. So the Romans aren't going to do anything against the Lord that would stir up the crowds to a riot. But now Jesus has given them this great gift. Now this Sanhedrin could go to the crowds and say, look, you guys thought Jesus was cool and all that stuff, but really he's a blasphemer. Now they have two rounds of ammunition. They can stir the Romans against Christ, and they can stir the crowd against Christ, which is what we see will happen. And so they wanted to make sure everybody else would understand. Oh, we got it. We're smart people. We get it. You're dead, dude. But for the rabble, for the people that aren't as smart as us, would you just answer one more question? Are you the Son of God, then? Like their father, the serpent, they're trying to twist Scripture. Here they're referencing Psalm 2, verses 6 through 7, the passage which commentators point out Yahweh's anointed is enthroned on Zion and designated Son of God. They ask Jesus if he's claiming the intimacy of divine sonship that's expressed in Psalm 2, 7. Sort of looks at first glance that Jesus might be being evasive again here when he says, you say that I am. But it's not evasive at all. He's saying plainly, clearly, yes, I am. The phrase, you say that I am, is a sort of phrase that acknowledges the truth of something, and it has a range of agreement. It always means yes, but it can have a range of how hard it's affirming that yes. One end of the spectrum is something like, I wouldn't have put it that way myself, but now that you say it, sure, yeah. The other end of the spectrum, it could mean, certainly I am. Kind of the way that we might say, you said it, boss, but more serious. Regardless of where that phrase is on the spectrum, it is a clear, resounding yes. And the Sanhedrin understood that clearly as well, which is why they say in verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. Now, besides laying down for us an accurate record of these historical facts, let's ask ourselves, what does it even matter? Why does it matter that Jesus tells them plainly who he was? Well, because it shows that he did it knowing exactly what was going to come. Jesus answered them plainly, even knowing that the crucifixion was going to be the result. He accepted his condemnation as the Son of God. He accepted that his role was to live a perfectly sinful life, or sinless life, just to be rejected by the very people who should have embraced him. He knew that by telling them plainly who he was, that they would be consumed by their hatred and by their bloodlust. And yet he did it anyway. He conscientiously, resolutely, with a clear head and a full heart, told them plainly that he was their God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, and the rightful King of all of creation. Why? The Bible says because of the joy that was set before him, for the joy of pleasing his Father, and for the joy of rescuing you. The joy of redeeming for himself a people that would be freed from sin and who would live and reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. For the joy of establishing an everlasting kingdom made up of co-heirs, he endured the shame of these sham trials. He endured the mocking, the beatings, the cross. He endured it all. Lord willing, we will never have to endure what Jesus endured that night and that day. But we will have to endure still yet many things. We'll have to endure sickness, stress, fears. We'll have to endure rejection from our friends and maybe even from our family. We'll have to endure the mocking of the world. We will have to endure perhaps the most difficult of all, the weakness and frailty, fickleness of our own faith. And we can endure all these things only by anchoring our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a cliche just to say, go do that. It means that we endure them by recognizing our weaknesses and by trusting that we will not be judged or saved by our strength, but instead judged and saved by the strength of Jesus Christ. We can endure only by believing that though our sin is great, His mercy is greater. And we can find strength to endure by considering the joy that is set before us. Not joy that we've earned, but joy that Jesus Christ has earned. The joy of one day being reunited with our God and Savior. The joy of an eternal future with the Lord who bled and died and rose again for us. The joy of a future where we shed our weakness, where we shed our old habits, where we shed our proclivity to sin, and we embrace love Himself. Where tears are gone. Where laughter is our common tongue. Where beauty is no longer tainted by the stain of sin. Where 10 million years will be as a day. Where there's no weakness, there's no sorrow. There's just our King. There's just the one who rescued us. Just countless angels and countless other saints who are all rejoicing in the goodness of God. That's the joy that's set before us. And so when our minds are tempted to spiral into fear and hatred and dread, capture those thoughts. Recognize them for what they are and commend them to God in prayer and ask Him to give us a clear picture of the joy that we have in Christ both now and the joy that we will have in Christ in the life to come. And He will do it. And how do we know? Because that's why He endured the hatred of the world. He endured the hatred to free us from both the hatred that the fallen world has toward us and from the hatred that remains in us. Endure it so that we can be anchored to Him, so that we too can endure. Let us anchor ourselves then to this wonderful, unmovable rock of ages, the King who reigns forever and ever, even as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank You that You endured really what we deserved, that You endured it perfectly, patiently. We thank You that You didn't hide who You were, that You, in Your wisdom, spoke true words that would have an eternal, lasting impact. That over 2,000 years ago, You had words that would unfurl into faith and love even in our hearts this morning. We ask, O Lord, that love would be at work in our hearts and minds today, that we would be transformed by it, that we would anchor our faith to that love and to Your might. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.